We're wrapping up, not this Sunday, but soon, the series, Getting to Know the God We Worship. Today is part 9 on loving the holiness of God. Loving the holiness of God. Next week we'll finish the series, but I wanted to take a week talking about not just the fact that God is holy, which I think everybody knows, but my thought process here is learning to love the holiness of God. It's one thing to know God is holy. It's quite another to figure out in your own Christian walk how you motivate yourself to embrace and enter into the holiness of God. And so the important point is loving the holiness of God. While we talk about this attribute of God the most, we sing about it. In reality, it's the attribute of God that we understand the least, the holiness of God. We have some concept of his other attributes because we just stack them up in our minds and take what we see in our lives of those attributes and multiply them. If you want to talk about God's power, for example, then what you do is you think about your own power and you magnify it to an nth degree, and it gives you some idea that God is almighty and all-powerful, so that's really something. If you're thinking about God's wisdom, God's knowledge, we have some idea about what wisdom is, we have some idea about what knowledge is, and so we put those things together and God's just those things, but a whole bunch more. But if you look through the Bible and you start to look at the subject of God's holiness, what you find is it's not like power, and it's not like love, and it's not like mercy, and it's not like knowledge. We really don't have a good way of getting a handle on it. And as you look through the scriptures, you find that we're not alone. There's something undescribable about the holiness of God. Over and over again, whether it's people or whether it's angelic beings, be it Moses, Isaiah, John on the island of Patmos, they're left almost groping for words. They're just speechless. They're just kind of stunned. They don't know what to do with this whole thing about God's holiness. It's different from anything else we've known about before. Even the angelic beings. Angelic beings who have never experienced the fall. I mean, they're not like, I'm talking about angelic beings around the throne of God, not fallen angels. Angelic beings who have never experienced the fall, never experienced iniquity in any way, shape, or form, they veil, they hide their faces. They don't know where to look when they get before a holy God. There's something overwhelming about it. They just seem almost incapable of dealing with it. Here's one scriptural picture we're probably all familiar with. Isaiah chapter 6, the first 3 verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings, and with 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew, like a hummingbird, just hovering in position. And one called to another. And here's what they're having a hard time dealing with. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so when the smoke clears, you get this kind of a catch-22. I mean, we sing like we did this morning. God of wonders, beyond all galaxies, you are holy, holy. We lift our hands, maybe we close our eyes. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. We admire the holiness of God. We know there's something special about it. We know there's something great about it. There's something wonderful about it. But we can't comprehend it. And then in the middle of all of this, we're given some pretty stern commands, very straightforwardly worded, that seem all but impossible for us to keep. Who hasn't wrestled with 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16? He who has called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct. All your conduct. You be holy. Not just nice. Not just moral. Holy. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so I find that this holiness of God is not just some distant theological subject. You know, you can study in books and write about it on blackboards, but that it's right in my real world. It's not in the realm of mystical visions or crystal balls or mountaintop monastic retreats. You be holy, the text says, in all your conduct. In everything you do, I want you to be holy. I want you to be holy in everything you do. And that means I have to deal with this holiness of God. I have to bring it home into my life. I have to be intimately connected with the subject that makes the angels hide their faces. I have four statements about the holiness of God. Four statements about the holiness of God, and each starts with the word, the phrase, because God is holy. Because God is holy, it is impossible for him to tolerate sin. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Now, here's the question. Does God see evil or not? I mean, he does. God sees everything in this world. He sees sin and he sees impurity all the time. So when the prophet says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, he doesn't mean God can't see evil like you can't see me or I can't see you in this room. He means that God has purer eyes than to see evil in the sense of ever seeing it and getting used to it. He can't see evil and adjust to it. He can't see evil and tolerate it. The way our eyes adjust to dark and light. I don't mean that we necessarily come to approve of sin. Sometimes we do. That happens. But certainly what happens is as we see all around us wickedness and ungodliness, and it just becomes the marsh through which we walk day after day after day, even if we are diligent enough not to embrace it, here's something that does happen to every one of us. What shocked you 10 years ago doesn't shock you anymore. Do you get what I'm saying? What horrified you at one point? You're going to think me weird. I remember the very first time on a network TV show I saw two men kissing. A homosexual type of relationship. I remember it clear as a bell. I was eating a butterscotch brownie and I had a cup of tea and I had to put everything down and I thought, oh, I'm going to be sick. I remember that. I don't mean I hated them. If you're here from, you know, a different school of thought, that wasn't my reaction. My reaction was that behavior. It just jarred me. And Hollywood successfully has overcome. I don't react that way anymore. Like they've done their job and they've been successful. That adjusting to iniquity. I find I don't rent a lot of movies anymore. I'm not holier than somebody else. I can't enjoy it, is all I'm saying. So if you do, I'm not picking on you. But I find it still, I kick myself when I find a string of, you know, taking the Lord's name in vain. And after a while, I say to myself, why in the world, if Jesus were sitting right here on the couch and someone said that, would you turn it off? Would you? If Jesus physically was sitting with you in your family room and they started using his name in vain, would you shut it off? I'd just be embarrassed. I can prove it to you. Have you ever done this? Have you ever had somebody over? You thought a movie was pretty good when you watched it alone, and you have someone over from the church and they're Christian people, and now you're watching the movie, and all of a sudden things that didn't jar you when you were by yourself because you know that they're here, you're not as comfortable watching it. Have you ever had that experience? Yeah. Now what if Jesus were there? But what happens is we just grow accustomed. When the prophet says, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and you cannot look at wrong, what he's saying is this process that happens to all of us, this process never happens to God. That's as clear as I can say it. When God looks at sin, it's always as though it's the very first time he ever saw it. This is why we can't understand so much of the Bible. We read these things and they sound stern or they sound legalistic. And the reason is we've adjusted. Even if we don't approve, we've adjusted. In a act of self-preservation, we haven't allowed these things to constantly jar and upset the gyroscope in our souls. We just won't put our emotions through that. So we accommodate, even if we don't practice those wicked things. But God never even does that. The prophet tells us God never becomes accustomed to sin's presence. And that's hard for us to understand because tolerance is the most admired virtue in our world today. Even in evangelical churches, intolerance is the only sin left. And as much as anything else, this spirit of the age has erased any hope of accurate thinking about the holiness of God and the sins of our day. Simply put, if no one's ever told you this, write it down. Simply put, God is not tolerant. He never has been tolerant. He never will be tolerant. That doesn't mean God is mean. He is loving. He's patient, infinitely patient with people as they grow in holiness. We love him for that. He's long-suffering with any who bow the knee and say, I am wrong and you are right. Help me as I falter. Help me walk in your ways. Teach me your statutes. God's long-suffering and patient and gracious and merciful. The problem is there are many Christians and many churches horribly confused at this important point. Many don't see the difference between God being patient with our weaknesses and intolerant with our willful opposition to his commands and thoughts and actions. The truth is, God is both. God is patient with my weakness, patient with my stumbling, merciful with my transgressions. But he doesn't for one second tolerate rebellion and stubbornness and self-will in my life. And until you embrace both those things about God, you've got a God of your imagination, somewhat like the tooth fairy, but not the one revealed in the scriptures. And what's more, I want to say something else. God has absolutely no reason to be tolerant. I want to talk about that for a minute. If that surprises you, let me explain. I have to be tolerant with you, and praise God, you have to be tolerant with me. And there's a reason for that. The reason is we share this fallen world as fellow creatures. Also, we all have equal rights given from the hand of our Creator. And even if I think you're wrong, we have laws that keep me from brutally forcing you to do the things I say. That's as it should be. Those laws protect us from each other's selfishness. In his mercy, God puts lawkeepers here to protect the rights of people, even those who sin, even those who rebel, even those who spit in God's face. Now we come to the heart of the issue. The clear but forgotten teaching of Scripture is that God creates laws for us that in no way apply to himself. Did you know that? God creates all sorts of laws for us that in no way apply to himself. That's because while we are all equals, he's not anybody's equal. God has no equals. That's why he is called Almighty. God has no peers. He's the creator. And rules that apply to us don't apply to him in the same way. If you doubt me on that, let me just show you some examples. There are lots of them in the scriptures. Romans chapter 12. If you have your Bible, whip it open to Romans chapter 12. Verses 17 through 19. Romans 12, 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. We talked about the wrath of God last week. Never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Now, in case you missed it, repay no one. Opening words of 17. I will repay. Closing words of 19. Do you see that? You don't repay anybody. That's the law. Why? Because I do that. In other words, the law I'm giving you about not taking vengeance and not repaying, that's for you. It's not for me. In other words, it's not my place to execute vengeance. The reason it's not my place is it is God's place. In fact, whenever anybody through either verbally or through extortion or through anger, whenever anybody strikes back in vengeance, it's the ultimate act of unbelief. And the unbelief is, you've wronged me, and you know what? We're a church, for goodness sake, and we're Christian people. And that kind of wicked action against me can't stand, and somebody's got to even out the score here. Somebody has to defend and make things right. It's Christian morality. No, I'll tell you what it is. If I take that attitude, it's me not believing enough that vengeance is God's, that he will repay, and I am absolutely safe allowing my rights to be trampled on because there is a holy God, and either now or in eternity, he will take care of it. Every act of personal revenge is fundamentally an act of unbelief. It's not my place to execute vengeance. It's God's place. It would be unrighteous for me to execute revenge, to pay back, and there's a reason for that. The reason is, I'm a sinner. I can't be trusted with vengeance. My emotions get into it. I don't have any capacity for seeing what's in your heart any more than you can see what's in mine, so I probably will impute motives to what you did to me that might run deeper than they really are. Maybe they won't, but the point is I can't tell. So when I execute vengeance or payback to anybody, I'm doing it in the dark. I have limited knowledge. I have limited understanding. I can't see into people's hearts. I'm prone to be unfair. But none of those restrictions applies to God. Vengeance is never mean. It's never cruel. It's never arbitrary. It's never unjust. It's never beneath him in any way. Vengeance is perfectly righteous for him because being an absolutely holy God, being the creator, he makes the rules. He knows all the facts. He's never blinded or misguided by any weakness or injustice. What all this means is simply this. I must never assume that God cannot or will not deal seriously with sin just because he's loving or gracious. His absolute holiness will never allow him to treat as casually as we are prone to treat sin. His love never alters his standards of righteousness. And there's a reason we need to know this about God. It isn't just cold theology. We're told so much about God's holiness, so we won't be tempted to just cheaply presume on his grace, thinking he won't deal with all rebellion and secret sin and stubbornness and self-will firmly, because he will. No one commits sin thinking rightly of the holiness of God. True, Christians can and do sin knowing generally about God being holy, but that's not the same as having a mind dominated by God's viewpoint on sin. People, even Christian people, sin because on some level, in words not spoken out loud, maybe not even played on the screen of their mind, but just a dull hum in the background of their thoughts. They've come to hold ideas and think that God holds about the same displeasure against their sin that they do. That's what we do. Psalm 94, verse 3, and then verse 7. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, exult? They say, this is the wicked, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. That's the sentence. That's the money sentence. It's really striking. The God of Jacob does not perceive. It's not a flat out denial of God's holiness. It's a subtle inward question about, there's the word, how God perceives. What's his perception of my wickedness? What's his perception of my deceit, my pride? How does God see them? And because the wicked, we don't see the wicked dropping like flies. We don't see them all turning to lepers. Life seems to be ticking along just fine. Thank you very much. Then God must not perceive of sin as really being that terrible. That's why people continue in sin. That might not be why they start to sin, but it's certainly why they continue in sin. Okay, point number two. Because God is holy, any continuance in known sin breaks all fellowship with his gracious presence. I didn't say any sin. I said any continuance in sin, in known sin. Every word is important there. Continuance in known sin breaks all fellowship with his gracious presence. We should be grateful that that's said too many times in Scripture to ever question it. Here's just a couple of examples. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. The Lord speaks through the prophet, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It is untrue that every prayer gets answered. How many of you heard this? With a yes or a no or a wait. And I know people mean well when they say that to you. And it's true many times. But it is not true as an absolute statement. My Bible tells me at least a dozen times that there are all sorts of prayers that God does not even hear. So there's no response. And when God doesn't hear, that's when there's a sin he's talked to me about. I'm not talking about being morally blemish-free. I'm talking about something in my life that I know isn't right, but I cherish it more than I cherish his presence. And so I've made the choice. You can't cherish sin and cherish God. So if I choose to willfully persist and cherish sin, then God doesn't hear. God doesn't hear. It's quite a phrase that his face is hidden from me. God's own people, the people of Judah, had begun to think in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, that God had either a bad case of arthritis or he was deaf because he didn't have use of his hand, his strong arm. And he didn't seem to hear their cry. So he's either sick or he's deaf. But neither was the case. Their sins had caused God to hide his face. It's right there. God made himself scarce. The same thing as Psalm 66, 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Just tunes them out. Now here we see that people can't cherish both sin and God. Even if the sin is locked up inside, out of sight, in the heart. Repentance is coming to the place where God's face and God's presence is cherished more than my sin. Sin is relinquished because a greater joy is found in pleasing God than in serving sin. If at any time when the pleasure of some sin and the presence of God, if those two things are equal pleasures in my life, God will not listen to me. Whenever the pleasure of sin and the pleasure of God are equal in your life, God won't listen. 3. Because God is holy, he requires inward holiness, not just outward holiness. The text is Matthew 23, 25 to 28. I'm running out of time. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. Appear outwardly beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. If you read those verses quickly or carelessly, as I did for a long time, all you'll see is a Jesus who is never satisfied. And whatever level of holiness I attain, whatever level of purity I reach, he always probes deeper. He always finds the dust left under the bed in my life, and he's never happy. And that's not our Lord's heart in those words at all. He uses the Pharisees quite harshly this time to help us see the kind of false purity that keeps genuine godliness out of reach. When is a life moving into the freedom of holiness? Only when attention is placed on the inner life, attention that is given to externals never transforms the person. You have to look in the heart. And so Jesus talks about, depending on your translation, greed and self-indulgence, hypocrisy, lawlessness, greed, self-indulgence. That habit of heart that finds more delight in accumulation and indulgence than in God. Jesus is there. That's where sin comes from. That's where sin comes from. Now I want to come to the last point. I'm skipping a little bit. Point number four. This, I want to spend a minute here. Because God is holy, he must be loved for his holiness more than anything else. If there's anything of a new nature, if there's anything of God's seed in me, I will be drawn to loving the holiness of God like a fish is drawn to water. A new creature. Not just a forgiven one, but a fundamentally a different one. There's a newness there that you didn't generate, you couldn't generate, and it marks everything else about you. Let me read you some very old words, hundreds of years old, and then try and apply them with a closing story. Here are the old words. They come from Jonathan Edwards. A true love for God must begin with a delight in his holiness. The sight of God's true loveliness must begin here and not with delight in any other attribute, for no other attribute is truly lovely without holiness. Now, if you don't get the whole picture from those lines, that's fine. All I want is that first sentence. A true love for God must begin with a delight in his holiness. And what I want you to see is the linking up of two words. Everything hinges on this in this whole sermon. The two words that go together are love, love for God, and delight, my delight in his holiness. Edwards says love for God means delight in his holiness. And then Edward says that this is the beginning point. This is the very first step of holiness. True, there are other things. Other things will follow. Surely there are things I must do and things I'd rather die than do. Yes, there are lists of holy things and unholy things in the New Testament. If somebody says, it's not just lists, Pastor Don, I agree with you. But if you want to take out the lists, you got to delete a whole bunch of chapters from your New Testament. Probably not a good idea. But holiness doesn't start with lists. That's the fruit of it. That's where it manifests. That's where it originates. If you try to birth holiness just in the keeping of lists, and the church, believe me, the church has tried to do this many times, you're doomed to failure. And the reason is as old as the book of Romans. It's simple. Laws never generate holiness. Never. Keeping laws is good. It's the result of holiness. It doesn't create holiness. You learn to delight in God. Now the closing story, and we'll wrap up in just a couple minutes. It's hypothetical. Let's say my anniversary is coming up, and I'm taking Renee out, and we go somewhere nice, and we're having dinner. And she's found out something about me. And she says, you know, I heard that one of your friends in the church had two tickets to Augusta National to see the final day of the Masters and was flying you down there this weekend. And you turned it down. I know that seems like fiction, but just stay with me on the story. And you turned it down. Why in the world Wouldn't you go and take up such a wonderful opportunity? And imagine as we're sitting there and I say to her, Renee, it's just, I know this sounds silly. I know this sounds silly, but this was the only weekend that he wanted to go. And honestly, I would get just sitting here with you and you're all glammed up and seeing the candlelight dancing in your eyes and hearing your laugh. Sweetheart, I know, but the truth is, I get more pleasure out of spending this evening with you than I could ever get at Augusta. And I get more delight from your presence. Frankly, the other just sounded boring when I compared it with this. I would be very surprised if at that point she said, it's all about you, isn't it? Your delight, your pleasure, you. Like, you're the most selfish person. Is there nothing else in your life beside your delight and your pleasure and what makes you happy? Do you think she'd say that? And there's a reason she wouldn't say that. The reason she wouldn't say that is, my delight, it's true, I talked about my delight, didn't I? I talked about my happiness, and I talked about my pleasure. In fact, that's all I talked about. But I told her that it all was rooted in her. In other words, the highest form of flattery for her would be me saying, there's just nothing more fun for me than your company. And, which do you think keeps me more faithful to her? Being delighted and thrilled in her company, or I'm leaving town, I'm going on a trip, and she says, let me tell you, if you so much as look at another woman and come back here, I will never speak to you again. I don't ever want to see your face. You better toe the line, buddy. Now, which do you think keeps me more faithful to my wife? It's the delight in her company. That's far more effective than a lecture ever could be. The trick in the Christian life is learning to delight in the holiness of God, to see the beauty in it. It's a work only the Holy Spirit can begin in your heart. You see glimpses of it. I delight to do your will, O God. Your word is my delight, more to be desired than gold, much fine gold. Here's the conclusion I'm applying to my life, okay? I'm not picking on anybody. I'm applying this to me, and I think it applies to everybody. Here's how I measure my spiritual progress. When I find myself, and I'm just like you, when I find myself more satisfied, inwardly satisfied, I hope you know what I mean by those words, with the brand name on my shirts, or the make of my car. If you drive a real nice car, please, that's not my point. I'm talking about the process of the heart is what I'm talking about. When I find more inward satisfaction, when I'm enamored with the brand on my shirt or my shoes, the power and speed of my notebook computer, the kind of car I have, the home I live in, when I find myself just really inwardly satisfied with those things, I know instantly I'm not delighting enough in the Lord. Because when you start to delight in the Lord, it's not that you can't have nice things. That's not my point. But when you start to truly delight in the Lord, the delight you receive from those other things gets almost insignificant in your life. Now, the problem is we all say that's true of us. And once in a while, God says, once in a while, he takes you up on it and says, I just want to see if this is really true. And you have to prove it. what means most to you. We've got a Mission Sunday coming up in November. You have a wonderful opportunity to prove to God that you delight far more in Him than any material possession you hold. Learn to love the holiness of God. There isn't any other way to grow in the Lord. Bishop Ryle in 1879 said this. These are words to live by. A holy man will endeavor to shun every known sin and to keep every known commandment. He will have a decided bent of mind. That's what I was talking about. He will have a decided bent of mind towards God. A loving desire to do His will. And here it is. And greater fear of displeasing Him than displeasing the whole world. Don't you wish you could get every person under 25? A greater fear of displeasing God than displeasing the whole world. You can. They just have to see it in everybody over 25, by the way. That's how they learn that. And we'll feel what Paul felt when he said, I delight in the law of God. I want to candidly ask you this question. Is that kind of heart beating in your soul? There is nothing that's more work than trying to live the Christian life with a heart that doesn't delight in God. It's just a chore from beginning to end, and you'll always feel like you're missing out. What should I do, Pastor Don? Wait on God. I know that's old-fashioned advice. Spend a lot of time, turn off the TV, and get on your knees. I say this to business people. You might be highly successful. You might be a millionaire many times over. You might be a new Christian, 13 years of age, and my advice to you is exactly the same. Get on your face before God every day. And just pray and pray and pray and plead that He would give you a deep love for His work and His presence and His grace. What you start to find is it's like a bike. When you get pedaling and you get moving, it gets its own momentum. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. Everyone said? Let's pray.